Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me today, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I was thinking the other day, I don't know exactly which day it was. Usually Saturday is the day I allot for myself to think, so it was probably Saturday. Of the migration in my life. I got a chuckle out of Mike this morning when he graduated college and thought he was the smartest person in the world, and I knew he wasn't because about the same time I knew I was. I guess we think that way when we graduate kindergarten, don't we? And we also think that way when we're about 2 years old. And that's why they call them the terrible twos. And when I joined a Bible college in the right years, I was there in 1991 in June, I knew that in those 5 years I had learned enough that it was going to take probably the rest of my life to unpack it. And at the place where I am now, I realize I don't live long enough to do that. The Lord's given me, you know, some tasks to do, and where I am on that scale, unless I can figure out a way to hurry it up, I'm going to have to live to be about 800. And that's probably not going to happen. There's been a lot of doctrinal changes that have occurred in my life, and we're going to begin talking about some of those today. You've all heard me talk before about my upbringing. I believe I grew up in a good church under a good teacher. But I also came to learn some things about teachers and professors and mothers and fathers. Mothers and fathers teach their children what they themselves know. Teachers in grade school and intermediate and high school teach their students what they themselves know. And teachers in college, whether it's geology or theology, teach their students what they themselves know. Professors at seminary and teach their seminary students what they themselves know. And it goes on like that in circles for some almost 7,000 years now. And I have found in my travels, and I don't mean geographic travels, my academic travels, that it's an unusual person that steps outside the circle that they were raised in academically, theologically, geologically. And for those people who have the means, the wherewithal, and the desire to step outside the circle they were raised in, there are a lot of brave new frontiers that can challenge us. The real question is, are we willing to be challenged? Or are we happy with the knowledge that we have now? Do we want greater insight? Or do we think that we already know enough? I did not think, as much as I knew, that I knew enough. It took me a couple years to come to that conclusion, but I met people who were, by all intents and purposes, solid Christian men and women that did not believe the same thing I believed, the same thing I'd been taught all of my life, growing up in the independent, fundamental New Testament Association of Independent Baptist Churches, and going to a school affiliated with the General Association of Regular Baptists. And my pastor told me, because I didn't go to the school he wanted me to go to, my pastor told me, don't be surprised if those General Baptists don't even believe in the deity of Christ. Billy Graham was fast on his way to hell, according to the cult I grew up in, if I can use that word carefully. And one time when I was at work at Bible College, school during the day, work during the night, I had an opportunity to take my lunch break at a particular time when Billy Graham was on TV doing a rally somewhere, evangelistic crusade. I'd never heard the man myself. I just heard how bad he was from my pastor, who probably hadn't heard him either. And so I decided I would sit down and take my lunch and watch this crusade. I was probably 23 years old, maybe somewhere in there. Never have heard the man before, and I couldn't even eat my lunch because I couldn't close my mouth. I just sat there awestruck at the simplicity and the strength of the gospel that man proclaimed. And the tens and tens of thousands of people he was speaking to in one evening, more than I'll speak to in my life. And the clarity of the gospel. And the obvious moving of the Spirit of God through that crowd when the camera would pan and there were just people weeping. Weeping. Because he made it clear that they were sinners. There is no gospel without the proclamation that people are sinners. If you peruse YouTube, you hear all these wonderful stories about all these people who have come to Christ, sitting by the campfire with their legs crossed and their thumbs and fingers together, and somehow they come to Christ. It's a lie, because nobody ever tells them they're a sinner in desperate need of a Savior. And so I met people who I believe were Christians, and I was gobstruck with Billy Graham. I recognized the problems that many evangelicals at that time in my circle and a little bit bigger circle had with him, having Catholic priests on the platform at the same time. And, you know, I don't get too caught up about that because I don't have to invite them to this church and this platform. I'm not responsible for Billy Graham's. But I did see the work that he's done, and he never pretended to be a good theologian, but he was an excellent evangelist. And I saw the groundwork when I was in Bible college, because part of his team was coming to Salem, Oregon, and I saw the groundwork that went in a year ahead of time to go into the churches and give them literature, making sure the church fully understood the necessity of the gospel, the proclamation of sin and salvation through Jesus Christ alone, the shed blood. And so some of the things that I had questions about had to do with the whole construct of dispensationalism. God gave me a vision in about my second year of Bible college. You've heard me talk about that before, when he literally had a flesh and blood angel walk up to me and participate in a discussion that took about 2 or 3 minutes. I've talked about that before. I'll never forget that day. I'll never forget that angel. I'll never forget what he looked like, although that was probably 1978 on a fine summer morning, Saturday. I've had an experience of God before I went to Bible college that was life-changing, made me begin to think of some of the constructs I grew up in, whether they were right or wrong. I've had wonderful times studying the whole construct of Arminianism versus Calvinism. You know that I recently withdrew from the seminary I was taking classes at because they hired a professor that has a whole big YouTube channel decalvinizing the whole Bible. I even watched one of his videos this morning. I was up early this morning and watched one of his 4-minute videos, and I thought, this is really pathetic. This man has a doctoral degree and a big YouTube channel decalvinizing the whole Bible. And I don't care where you stand in the spectrum of Calvinism and Arminianism, this man is not well educated in Calvinism. No Calvin believes the arguments he puts up. Calvinists believe this about this particular scripture, and this is what the scripture says. And it's sophomoric, first or second year Bible college stuff, and I'm not even sure it would qualify as first year. And his knowledge of Calvinism is pathetically weak. Pathetic. Has no idea what Calvinists believe. And yet he has a doctoral degree. And he's trying to tear down something. So he sets up a straw man and attacks that, something that no Calvinist believes. And he can't tell the difference. And he also gives a pathetically weak argument for Arminianism. I've seen 3 people get in a fight, nearly a fist fight, not quite, but precious close, over the pre-tribulation rapture theory. I myself Well, that would make the total four. Because I was once strong enough in my tribulationism that I was ready to go to fisticuffs over it with different people. And sometime after I got out of Bible college, I started reading about Arminianism, and I found the best way. While I was in Bible college, I read some books, and I listened to people talk about Calvinism, for example. I'd never heard of it. It seemed like the most bizarre thing I'd ever heard in my life. This whole doctrine of election, that's crazy. I make the decisions for my life, and don't you forget that. Wow, is that dangerous. And foolish, beyond understanding. But I also understood, I began to understand that my professors were only teaching me what they were taught. And they hadn't moved out of their circle very far. None of them had read, for example, John Calvin. I could tell that because when I started reading John Calvin, I could see from his writings that they didn't know. And so I started thinking about that. I need to read the original sources, if you will. So when I started in with Arminianism versus Calvinism, I read the works of John Calvin and I read the writings about Jacobius Arminius. When I began to think about Messianic theology, because I grew up under some tutelage of Zola Levitt, if any of you are familiar with him, a Jew that was converted to Christianity and had a wealth of knowledge about the things of Judaism, began reading his, and I've read a lot of works by First Fruits of Zion, and I took some classes through a Messianic school in Dallas online, and I bought a systematic theology on Messianic theology from a professor at, of all places, Moody Bible College, and worked my way through that, trying to get to the original sources all the time. When it comes to dispensationalism, I tried to look outside of dispensationalists, because there's three or four, there's Orthodox theology, which the doctrine of end times, the eschatology of Orthodox theology, spreads across the Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox, which is like the Greek Orthodox that we have down in Delta, and the Western Orthodox, which is the Roman Catholic Church. Their doctrines of last things are very similar. And there's covenant theology, which is Reformed theology. And their doctrine of last things is radically different than dispensationalism, covenant theology, Reformed theology, as opposed to dispensationalism. And I found that in all of those writings, there were some really brilliant people in all of them. And I also found that many of those were afflicted with the same disease of not reading outside their circle. So as we come to the book of 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, I'm outside of what used to be my comfort zone. Now what used to be my comfort zone is my uncomfortable zone. Because I realized what I had been taught with respect to eschatology in dispensationalism is not a biblical doctrine, and that is the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. When I first came to this church, when we started this church, October of 96, I was still a dispensationalist, but I had migrated from the pre-trib to the pre-wrath position. So they have a pre-trib where God is going to come and Jesus Christ is going to take the church out of the world before the tribulation period begins. They define the tribulation as the seventh of Daniel's 70 weeks, and it'll be a seven-year-long period. I'm not 100% sure that's correct. I'm working on that, so I don't have a position on that yet that's developed. And then they have a mid-tribulation. After 3.5 years, because that's when the man of lawlessness supposedly will be revealed. And so the mid-tribulation, Jesus will come 3.5 years into the tribulation period, but nobody knows exactly when that starts. So if you can't know when it starts, you can't know when it's halfway, pretty much. They have some idea of what starts it. And then there was developed in, I can't remember the exact year, but I was introduced to it in maybe 1983 or 84, the pre-wrath rapture, which is, it's not at the beginning of the tribulation, it's not halfway, it's before the wrath of God at the end of Revelation chapter 6. And it says, now the wrath of God will be on the earth, and that's after the seal judgments. And then finally, there's a post-tribulation rapture, when Jesus comes at the end of the 7 years and whisks the church out after the tribulation period, and then begins the day of the Lord and all of the calamity that attends that for a number of years, and then finally the establishment of the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years, when Christ will reign on earth. Part of the dispensational view is that the temple has to be rebuilt in Jerusalem, because that's where the Antichrist will set up his throne room, in the temple in Jerusalem. I'm not sure that there's going to be a temple rebuilt, a third temple. I'm still working on that. I'm reading some very brilliant people who differ from what I was raised in, and so far I like their arguments. So as we come into this, this is a big deal. You may not think it's a big deal. You might say, what does it really matter? You know, some people say, I believe in the pan theory, that it's all going to pan out in the end. And that's probably the closest to the truth. You know, but these are doctrines that have been argued in the church for a long time. And doctrine is important. You don't have to read very far in the Gospels with Jesus, or in the epistles with Paul and Peter, James, Jude. Jude started his letter this way. He was the son of Mary, who Jesus was the son of Mary, but Jude's father was different. He was Joseph. Jude said, I wanted to write you a really good, feel-good letter. You can have your best life now. But I saw the attack on the church, and I felt necessary to defend the faith given once for all. And he wrote an excoriating letter against false teachers in the church, as does Paul in all of his letters. So doctrine is important. What you believe about God is the most important thing that you can ever struggle with in your life. And second to that is, an attendant to that, I shouldn't say second, because then we set up a hierarchy, but attendant to your struggle with who is God includes, who is Jesus Christ? Who is the Holy Spirit of God? And if we can't answer those three questions biblically, then nothing else matters, really. And the doctrines that we have in the scriptures, the verse I quoted in my prayer, all scripture is given by God, breathed out by God, it says literally, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in doctrine. So that's our practice here in the church. And the primary thing that Paul was writing to the church in Thessalonica about was, after he left there, he was there a very brief time in Acts chapter 17. Then he went on from there to Berea, to Athens, and finally to Corinth. And within the year, he was writing the church in Thessalonica another letter, because after he left, some false teachers came in saying the resurrection has already happened. The implication of that is the day of the Lord has already happened. They didn't have anything like a pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, pre-wrath rapture. At that time, they had the day of the Lord. And so Paul combated that doctrinal teaching, that error that said Jesus Christ has already come back, and they had to make it a spiritual thing. They said, well, that happens, some people today in covenant theology, that all happened in 70 AD. I don't think it did. Yes, part of it was fulfilled in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple, but not completely, because why then would the book of Revelation be written after that? Well, those people move the book of Revelation up to a time frame of about 65 AD, when it's obvious from the historical setting that couldn't happen. Revelations was written somewhere around 95, or the end of the first century. And so there's still a lot of prophecies that have to be fulfilled before the completion of the day of the Lord. The primary one that they were wrong about, and really was upsetting the church, was the whole idea of the resurrection has already happened and the day of the Lord has already happened. So he wrote about that in 1 Thessalonians, and then Timothy went back and forth, and he came back and he said, you know, there's even, it's even worse, Paul. And so then he hammers down in 2 Thessalonians, and we put in chapter 2. But I want you to notice a couple of things, because this is critically important to the discussion of the rapture of the church. If you just turn back a page or two to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and the last verse 10 in chapter 1, and to wait for his son from heaven, that would be the day of the Lord, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, that word wrath is critically important to whether or not you're going to go along with dispensationalism and the timing of the rapture, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And then we turn over to chapter 5 in 1 Thessalonians, and we read in verse 8, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet of the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the dispensationalists use that word wrath in those two contexts to say that the wrath that we're delivered from is the tribulation period. But if you look at those in context, that's just not true. There's 8 chapters in 1 and 2 Thessalonians 5 and 3. Every single chapter mentions the day of the Lord except for one chapter, which is chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians. And every time it mentions the day of the Lord, it's equivalent to the day of the Lord that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 24. When we were in 1 Thessalonians 5, I went through a table lining up. This is what Jesus said. This is what Paul said. Chapter 24, Matthew. Chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians. And step by step by step by step, the same story. And it did not allow for a mystical coming before the day of the Lord. And so in context, every time the day of the Lord is mentioned in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, they're talking about when Jesus comes back in judgment and to set up the kingdom. And the wrath that we are saved from in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, God has not destined us for wrath. What's the antithesis of that is the very next statement after the comma. But to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. How do you obtain salvation? By being raptured? No. You obtain salvation by Jesus Christ dying for your sins and you coming to the cross and confessing your sin and saying, please, God, forgive me by the blood of your Son. Because when Jesus was on the cross, your sin, if you're a believer, your sin was nailed to the cross with him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the end of the chapter tells us that he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. The wrath that we are saved from in 1 Thessalonians 5 is that wrath, not the tribulation period. Has nothing to do with it. It's the wrath against unconfessed, unforgiven sin. And our wrath that was due to me, yours to you, was taken by Jesus on the cross. That's the wrath Paul is talking about there. And we are delivered from that wrath. We're not destined for that wrath because of the whole doctrine of elections, Ephesians chapter 1, that God chose us, elect us. That's where we get our word election. God elected us, in the Greek, elect us, and any inflection of that word. And that word is used all the time in the New Testament with respect to salvation. It's always used in the middle voice, in the Greek inflection. And the middle voice means he did it for his purpose, not yours. The person that was chosen or the thing chosen had nothing to do with the formulation of the choice. It was a sovereign act of a sovereign God. It's not because we were good or that because we were going to be good or he looked down the halls of time and saw that we could believe and so he conditioned us to believe. That's the Arminian doctrine. And it's a partial election based on my participation in it. But the Bible tells us in Titus chapter 3, verses 3, 4, and 5, that God had to regenerate us, because in Ephesians 2, I was dead in my trespasses and sin. And you all know that part of the time of my college years, I was working to become an embalmer. I was embalming. But when it came time to get out of the funeral home and go to the schooling, there's a two-part for embalmer science. You have to have a journeyman type thing in the laboratory, if you will, and then a couple of years of school. And so I did the groundwork, and then I had to go to school. But at that time, I was still in Bible college, and I said, I don't know if God's called me to that. I do know he's called me to this. So I got to finish my Bible college first. So I had to quit my job at the funeral home. But I know one thing from working in a funeral home. Dead people don't respond to anything. Nothing. Sometimes you think they do. Because if they're fresh on the table and you walk by and all of a sudden one lung collapses and the dead guy goes, oh, it'll make you jump. If it's 10-foot ceiling, you'll go 12. You think their whiskers are growing, but their skin is dehydrating. They don't respond. And when Paul said you were dead in your trespasses and sin, but God, in verse 4 and 5 in Ephesians 2, but God brought you alive so that you could respond. You can't participate in that initial act of God, the sovereign choice. So as we come back here, the day of the Lord is coming in chapter 2. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, in 2 Thessalonians 2, he's going to spend a good part of the rest of the letter and all of chapter 2 concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him. We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now, we learned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 not to reject prophecies, okay? Chapter 5, verse 20, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. And so my take on that, as we studied that a few weeks ago, is I'm not certain, but most people understand as the gift of prophecy is available in the church right now. I think that died out after the death of the last apostle, probably, particularly with the position and the canon, because we already know that nobody would even know to know. I believe that some people have an ability to explain the word more clearly than others, help us understand it better. That's why I try to read as much as I do from different circles of theological backgrounds to see if I can glean some training and instruction in those things. And as I mentioned when we were studying that, it's a matter of perspective, whether it's a revelation or a prophecy. Because when God is giving information that's available to the church, whether it's through the written word or the spoken word, that giving of revelation, the word is a revelation from God to reveal. That's what that word means, apocalypsis, to reveal, to make known. But from our perspective, it seems like a prophecy. Somebody's telling us something we didn't know. That doesn't always have to be outside of the Bible. It always doesn't always have to be about a future event. All it means is to proclaim to us a revelation from God that we didn't already know. And that happens every day in churches around the world. The pastor, teacher, elder, whatever, is proclaiming a revelation from God and helping you understand something you didn't already know. That's part of the gift of prophecy. We're not to despise that. But there's also false prophets, people who go outside the borders of the scriptures, or inside the borders of the scriptures, they kind of twist it up like with a bread maker and spew that out. And we would call that false prophecy or false teaching. And that is rampant in the church And it always has been. That's the very reason Paul wrote these two books, is because of false teaching regarding the coming of Jesus Christ. That's what he says. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with him. Note those things happen at the same time. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit that could be a false spirit speaking through a false teacher. It could be a false spirit implanting a thought in a person's mind. You say, well, I've had this experience with God. Show me a chapter and verse. Well, I can't, because it's new. Then it's not from God. Pure and simple. If they've had a come to Jesus moment without Jesus, they haven't had a come to Jesus moment. Right? All they've had is a moment. Either by a spirit or a spoken word. That's not rightly dividing the word of truth, as Paul says we need to learn how to do, or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. Because they were being taught and had been taught, and many were believing, that the Lord has already come. The resurrection has happened. They have to spiritualize it, because it can't be seen physically. And I'm telling you, when the day of the Lord does come, it's going to be a worldwide, well-known event. It's not going to be just, you know, the church going up mysteriously like we see on all those Left Behind movies and stuff, as thrilling as those are to watch and horrific as to think that you're the one in the cabin of the airplane when the pilots disappear, you know. But I don't think that that's biblical. And you shouldn't be quickly shaken by those things in mind or alarmed. So you know what that tells me, not to be quickly shaken? Do you know what's the best way not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, which is an anxiety? To be extremely well grounded in the Word. You know, once we've made it a certain distance in our studies in mathematics, when your child comes home and in grade school and you're helping them with their mathematics, and you say, you know, one of the best ways to make this easier for you, if you just memorize the multiplication table, so that anytime I ask you what's 10 times 6, you can give me the right answer, or 9 times 5, or 12 times 4. But when your kids come home and you ask them what's 12 times 4, and they start doing that, you know they're in trouble. And whatever teacher taught them that is in trouble, probably. And so if we're going to be not quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, that means we're better off to study and memorize the multiplication tables. This needs to be our primary homework. And if we're not reading the scriptures for their intent, and I've mentioned, and thank God, you know, many of you over the last couple of weeks, because I said what we need is to have a good study Bible in every family, either the ESV study Bible, the Reformation study Bible. Those two are really good. If you want one that's a little more practical and a little less difficult, the Life Application study Bible, or best, all three. Because the ESV is going to give you a broader theological spectrum within good, solid studies. The Reformation is going to give you the understanding of that verse based on covenant theology and Reformed theology. And with Dr. Sproul as the editor, it's a really excellent study Bible. And I've found over the course of the last couple of years, with some commentaries I'm reading, I've found where he got most of his notes. A guy named Jeffrey Wilson wrote a two-volume series of commentary on the New Testament that I've been using the last year or so, 2 years. And almost all of Dr. Sproul's notes are taken from his notes, and he has a vast bibliology. The people that he's gleaning from, Dr. Jeffrey Wilson, the people he's gleaning from is vast. And so that's what the notes in the Reformation Study Bible come from. We have to be well grounded in the scriptures. And that's a daily pursuit, whether it's one verse or one chapter or whatever, as long as we're making progress, and so that we won't be quickly shaken or alarmed, shaken in our mind, either by a spirit or a spoken word, or even if somebody tells us, well, yeah, but Paul was wrong. Did you ever read the gospel according to Bartholomew or whoever? No. I mean, yes, I probably have, but it doesn't take long reading those, what they call apocryphal works or pseudepigraphic works. It doesn't take long to see why they're not part of the canon of the scripture. They're not the same quality. It's just not. You know, I got a new cable here. Help me with the microphone. Doug suggested this, and I said, okay. So I went online, and I started looking for a USB cable that starts with an XLR. XLR to USB, okay? And it's going to be better. Yeah. Well, I found some for about $8, Amazon. But then, you know, I like shopping local, so I said, well, I'm going to go see what Mr. Starr has in Cedar Ridge. $55. But you know what? It's the best cable you can get. And there's a lot of difference in the way these cables are made. They all look the same because they're black, you know, so they look the same. And this one has a really cool little blinking light on it. And he explained it to me. And we've bought a lot of our sound equipment from him. Why? Because he knows the difference between the best and the worst, and I don't. So I trust him. And I know a lot of different things about theology, so I'm hoping that you're trusting me, or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. So the way Paul writes that, to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come, he's telling them it hasn't. And he told them that in the first letter, but it was soft enough that they didn't get it. So now he's writing it, and he's going to get a little harder in verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way. Now, if you've read my book or you've been here in church enough times, you know what that word let means. There is no corresponding word in the Greek text for that. The Greek New Testament, in their thinking, they don't need the word let, because it's all in the inflection of the verb there. And so for us English speakers, we need the word let. And what that word means is whatever the subject is, that is 100% under your control. If I say, do not let your dog, you know, do this bad thing on the carpet, that means that dog has to be under your control, because I'm telling you, do not let that happen. Or if I tell you, do not let any unwholesome word come out of your mouth, that's 100% under your control. And then you have to learn a definition of what's an unwholesome word. And fortunately for us, it's in the second half of that verse. Okay? And so Paul is here saying, let no one deceive you in any way. That's under your control. If you don't know the scriptures, you're going to be easily deceived. And believe me, there are deceivers out there. We had a testimony this morning of that, Cindy's sister and brother-in-law being scammed for a couple $1,000s. I mean, those are multiple times every day happening. And there are a few things to look for that are very simple. But if you don't know what those things are, then the chance of you being scammed is pretty good. If you spend much time online or doing things like that. And it's the same way with the scriptures. There's some things here that are pretty simple, but sometimes you don't know what you don't know. Matter of fact, all the times you don't know what you don't know. We used to have a saying with a bunch of people I ran around with that said, you know, pigs don't know pigs stink. And they don't, but they do. Pigs don't really know that pigs stink. They think they all smell good because that's all they smell is other pigs. But you and I know they stink. So he's saying, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes blah, blah, blah. That sentence goes on for a long ways. And we can't possibly even begin to dissect that sentence today because it's almost time. The one thing that we can dissect today, let no one deceive you in any way. Okay? So you have to participate. Because it's under your control, you have to participate. You have to get the scriptures out. You have to read them and try and learn them. And then you have to come back next week so that we can talk more about them. You know, I really feel sorry for people who miss several weeks for whatever reason. I'm not saying good or bad. I'm just saying I feel sorry for people in this church who miss several weeks. Because of the way we study the scriptures verse by verse by verse, it's kind of like trying to get across the canyon when they've taken the bridge out and you didn't know it because you weren't here. If you go to another church that does topical sermons, you could miss a week, a month, 6 months. You haven't missed anything. That's not true here. And so as we work through this chapter, and the reason I'm spending so much time on this is because if you'll pick up a good commentary on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the first paragraph of that commentary will say that, this. It'll say, this is the most difficult paragraph in Paul's writings to unpack. And so I want to take some time to lay a foundation for you. I want to encourage you that we'll probably be talking about some things that you didn't believe growing up that are true, that what you believed wasn't true. And we need a good foundation to launch that from. But I leave you today with this thought that Paul says, let no one deceive. Do not let any person deceive you in any way. That's your responsibility. It's not mine. My responsibility is to be here next Sunday, God willing, to continue the discussion. Your responsibility is to process what we've talked about today. Have you ever read outside? Are you reading outside of the cherished foundation you grew up in? And what are you reading? Like Rex has always encouraged us, what do you believe? Why do you believe it? Where did that come from? That's the whole science of epistemology. What do you believe? Why do you believe it? Where did that come from? Brother Mike, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer, please? Would you stand with me as we pray?
As the song says, all praise to the King of Kings, but also Lord of Lords. Thank you, Father, for the words of truth that come from directly from you, filtered through John and given to us. Thank you for the blessings, your grace, and the forgiveness through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that we can take through wisdom and discernment your word of truth to family and friends and others outside this sanctuary that don't know you as well as we do, Father. And these things we pray in Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.